Well, good morning. I just want to underline what Colin shared at the start of the service about the baptismal service next week. We hope between anywhere between 2 and 5 people being baptized, but there's still space. We will make time for you on Easter Sunday. And you know what? If you're not really sure what baptism is, then there is a class this afternoon from 4 o'clock till 6 o'clock, which if you love Jesus, if as you've been singing these words about the Lamb who has overcome the sin and darkness of the world, if that resonates with you, if you know that Jesus is your Savior and you've not yet been baptized, then I would encourage you to come along at 4 o'clock this afternoon and we can chat through what that looks like. Other thing is, just encourage you to grab a Bible. If you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 53. If you don't have a Bible, there are some at the back. Please feel free to just go and grab one just now. And it's on page 613 to 614 is the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Today's date is the 29th of March, and today is a significant day in the world of classical music. On this day in 1795, Beethoven made his debut as a pianist in Vienna. Although Beethoven was initially focused on being a performer, that was his initial aim, of course he became to be known much more for his composing, and he was unquestionably one of the greatest composers of all time. Yet listen to how 19th century philosopher William James once described the music of Beethoven. This is what he said. He said, "A Beethoven string quartet is truly, as someone has said, a scraping of horses' tails on cats' bowels, and may be exhaustively described in such terms." Clearly a romantic type of guy, Mr. James, wasn't he? But his point is this. When you hear Beethoven, you may not necessarily think of horses' tails on the bow being scraped along cats' bowels. That may not be what you think of when you think of Beethoven, but whether you like it or not, that is a perfectly accurate way of describing what is going on as you listen to a string quartet from Beethoven. At least it was. I'm not sure if violin strings are still made out of cats' bowels. I suspect not, but certainly it was accurate when Beethoven was around. But it just doesn't feel right, does it? Doesn't make much sense to us. It's not what we think of when we think of a beautiful Beethoven composition. It may be a correct description on one level, technically, but it just doesn't sit right with us at all. Okay, I'm going to ask you to put the cat's bowels and the horse's tails out of your mind just now, right? Okay, we're finished with those for now. Here's the point. The point of why I'm saying this is this. How we speak about things matters. The words that we use matter. The way that we use certain words matters. Words can be perfectly true on one level, and yet at the same time, if we're not careful, they can lead us to very misleading and untrue conclusions. So last week, we were taking a little break from Luke in the run-up to Easter, and we're looking at the cross. And last week, we spent a lot of time looking at the word must. How Jesus said that he must go to the cross. He must suffer. He must die. And we wrestle with that. Okay, is that true? And we asked whether Tim Keller was right when Tim Keller said about that word, he said, the word must is, quote, one of the most significant words in the story of the world. That Jesus had to do this. Tim Keller says, it's the most significant word in the story of the world. And we examined, is that true? Is that true from the Bible? And we saw, indeed, that is true. It is the case how from the very first pages of Scripture to the very last, it was clear that Jesus' death on the cross was completely and absolutely central to the story of how God was revealing his love for his people. So must is true. But there's still a whole lot more to consider. As we think about that word, okay, we think about the cross, we say, well, central, yes, it may be, crucial and necessary, it must have been. True though Jesus' words may have been that he had to go to the cross, that he must suffer and be killed. We're still left wondering then. Well, one of the questions is, well, how did Jesus approach the cross?
What was his disposition? What did it achieve for us? What does this reality tell us about the character and the work of God? What did this must look like? When I say I must take the wheelie bin out before the lorry gets here, what I don't mean is I'm excited about doing that. I mean, I really must do that because I've forgotten the last two times Lindsay's asked me to do it. And if I don't do it this time, she's going to be really mad. I must do that. Is that the kind of must that Jesus was speaking about? I don't want to do this, but there's no other way. I must do it. Was it some sort of horrible chore that Jesus had to endure? What did the must look like? Yes, the cross was central. That was last week's message. But this week is, how did Jesus approach the cross? What do we see of Jesus in his deciding to, in his pursuing and walking towards Calvary? What do we see of Christ in his sacrifice? And also, what did it achieve for us? So I said we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to read from the prophet who wrote these words some 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah is looking forward to the coming servant of God, the Messiah. And this is the last of four, what we call servant songs in the book of Isaiah. So we're going to read it from Isaiah chapter, starts in 52 and through to the end of 53. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is firm and solid and a strong foundation for us. And we pray now as we come and read of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the firstborn over all creation. And as we read of how he approached the cross and what it achieved for us, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts. Draw us to yourself now. Strengthen our faith. Awaken in us new faith, we pray this morning. Amen. Behold, verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Ring any bells? We've been singing about that, right? As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What can we learn this morning from this passage about Jesus Christ, the suffering servant? The first thing we can learn is about the character of this servant, the character of Jesus. We are foretold in these verses how the servant will react to his ordeal, to this most extreme and unimaginable of trials. And the question is, how will he approach this? How will he come to the cross? And we see three things at least, probably more, but three I'm going to mention. First of all, Jesus was the perfect embodiment of grace. The perfect embodiment of grace. First of all, look at what happened on the cross. Verse 3, he was despised. He was rejected. Verse 5 says that he was wounded and crushed through no fault of his own. He was crushed. Verse 7 says that he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Verse 8 says that through this oppression and judgment, he was taken away to the cross. So these are some of the horrible, horrific things that happened to Christ on the cross. We've been looking at it for a few weeks now. We're going to look at it this coming Friday. And the question is, in that horrible injustice, how will Jesus respond? And try and forget for a moment that we know what the answer is. Many of us at least know the reality of how Jesus came. The question is, how would you expect someone to respond in such circumstances? Every one of us here likes to be treated fairly. We like to be thought the right things of. We like people to take our words and our intentions in the right way. If we are accused of something unjustly, it doesn't take long. It's almost instantaneous. There's something within us that bubbles up and wants to put right the wrong that is being said of us. Especially then, if larger groups of people come to accept the wrong things that are said about us and begin to form opinions and begin to turn against us because of that. That bothers us, right? We begin to get defensive. We begin to want to set the record straight. And if ever there was someone who had the right to do that, to speak out, to put the wrongs right, to make clear the injustice that was happening, to make clear who was in charge, to make clear what the record truly was. If ever there was anyone in that position, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 makes clear, he had done no violence. He had said nothing untrue. Jesus did not die because he'd done anything wrong. He was on the cross for us, in our place. We're going to come back to that in verses 4 and 5. So this injustice is horrific. Jesus was spat upon. People mocked him, bowing down before him in laughter and shame and mockery. And they said horrible words about him. And they said, why don't you save yourself if you're so good? And all the rest of it. People laughed at him on the cross. He can't even save himself, they said. Can you imagine if it were you or I in that position with the power at Jesus' disposal, with the record of sinless perfection over some 33 years, can you imagine being on the cross and hearing these horrible things said, how might you want to respond? I know for me, I'd want to make very clear, hey guys, you think you're in charge, but I'm in charge here. You think that I've done all these horrible things. Well, let me just set the record straight. If it were me, that would be the horrible way that I would respond. Yet, even in the face of this horrific betrayal, these ridiculous accusations, this unjust torture and execution, how did Jesus respond? Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus remained silent. Jesus did not respond. Jesus did not show them who was in charge. In fact, one of the few things that Jesus said from the cross was to pray that God would forgive those who were doing this horrific act upon him. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of grace. Secondly, he is the perfect embodiment of submission. Submission. Verse 7, we've just read it, describes Jesus as a lamb that is led to the slaughter, or like a sheep taken before its shearers. And again, just think of that picture that the prophet uses, that picture which indeed is seen throughout all the pages of Scripture. Could there be a more striking image of weakness and helplessness than a little feeble lamb being led with others to the slaughter? It's just such a picture of nothingness, just no power whatsoever, no control whatsoever. Weakness and helplessness. And here's the thing. We've spent about 2 years going through Luke, over 2 years now. And the question is that the picture of the Jesus that we've been reading about in Luke? Picture of a weak, helpless lamb being led places. No, not at all. That's not the picture of Jesus that we've seen in the Gospel of Luke. We've seen a picture of Jesus who is full of bold teaching. Jesus who is full of incredible authority. Jesus who is full of miraculous power. Jesus who was in complete control. Not that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, but that in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. That Jesus said, I am doing this. I must do this. So what is Isaiah 53 talking about? Led like a lamb to the slaughter. How can it be that this servant, this Jesus who we've encountered in Luke, is like a helpless lamb? And the answer is that the servant is only like a lamb to the extent that he allows himself to be that way. Jesus chose to submit himself to this plan. Jesus knew that the only way that he could draw sinners to himself was to walk towards the cross. He gave himself to that plan. He gave himself to walk towards Calvary. Time and time again, we see in the Gospels, Jesus knew where he was heading, and he gave himself to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He gave himself to be sheared like a sheep, another picture of shame and humiliation, isn't it? He gave himself to be stripped of all dignity. Jesus was in complete submission to the plan of God, no matter what the consequences for him. Let me just point one place in the Gospels where we see this. We'll look somewhere different from Luke. In John chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18, here's this authority and submission in one beautiful place. For this reason, the Father loves me, Jesus says, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of submission. So just as an aside, it's just appropriate that we ask, are we following Jesus in that? What are you clinging on to this morning? What are you refusing to give up? Are you following Jesus in submitting your life to the Father, knowing that though it may feel hard, though it may feel indeed horrific at points, you know that he has a good plan for you, that he's a perfect Father who loves you, who only wants good for you. What are you holding on to this morning? Your money? South Africa mission trip. £1,200 per person. Your money, your time, your ego. I know that this Jesus is real. I know I probably should get baptized next week. I felt stirred as we sang these words of truth, but not for me. What are you holding on to this morning? Could we together be like Jesus, the Lamb of God, who submitted himself to the Father? He's the perfect embodiment of submission. Here's a question. How might we get to that point where we submit ourselves wholly to God? How might we get there? If we hand over all of our control to God, we need something firm to stand on. We build structures in our lives that make us feel safe. And if we're saying that we surrender those structures to God, we give them over into His hands, not that we're going to walk away from our family, not that we're going to empty our bank account this afternoon, but if we're saying that actually it's a blank check before God, if I lay everything before God, then what ground are we standing on? How do we find our safety and security going forward? We need to have something solid to cling to trust in. And we also see this in the servant, because the third thing we see is that the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, is the perfect embodiment of trust. We do need something to trust in, and we see here in Christ His trust, and we're going to look at that. So look at the first part of verse 11. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. Out of the anguish of His soul, out of this horrible reality, He shall see and be satisfied. How can that be? How can it be that in the face of unimaginable pain, in the face of the most shocking injustice, in the face of abandonment from those closest to Him, in the face of brutal execution, out from that place of anguish of His soul, there's satisfaction in the servant. There is peace. There is something that he sees. His soul sees something that is going to get him through this trial. And what is it he saw? He saw that his Father loved him with a perfect love. He had loved him since eternity past. He would love him into eternity future. He knew he could trust his Father. He knew his Father was in control, and he knew that he could trust him. True of Jesus, and it's true of us. We see this in Peter's first letter in the New Testament. Drawing on language from Isaiah 53, Peter writes this in 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23. Listen to the similarities. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. It's almost a direct quote from Isaiah 53. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. This is the submission we've been hearing about. Listen, how did this make sense? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How did Jesus get through what he needed to get through on the cross? All that was thrown at him in Isaiah 53, he had complete trust that God his Father had his best in mind, and he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, to him who knows all things, to him who will not let any wrong come against you that will not be set right one day. To him who knows all things, to him who is not only all-knowing, but all-good, all-loving towards his children. Jesus entrusted himself. And as you think about laying your life before the Father in the same way that the servant did, I want you to know this morning that you can entrust yourself to God who judges justly. That yes, things may become difficult for you. You may lose some of the control that you've built up. People may look on in scorn and make fun of you. You may lose everything you have in this world. Jesus was very, very clear about this. But I will not be moved, because my God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He is my Father who loves me with a perfect love. I will not be moved. I will not be concerned. I have decided to follow Jesus in submitting myself to the Father and entrusting him that no matter what else might come in my life, he will never let me go. He will never let me go. You are safe and secure in the arms of the Father. Will you entrust yourself to him? Will you give yourself to him? It changes everything. Why would you hold back this morning? The structures that you've built around yourself, they will pass away. Every single one of them will pass away. Bank account, family, life, breath, it's all going to pass away one day. God, our perfect Father in heaven, the creator of this universe, will never, ever give up on you, will never, ever fade away. You can trust him. You can trust him. So, as we see this wonderful master plan unfold in Isaiah 53, we catch a glimpse of the glorious character of the servant. full of grace, full of submission, full of trust. So do you see, we're beginning to see more of this word must. We're beginning to understand more of what it means that Jesus must suffer. Yes, Jesus' death is central, but not as some inappropriate chore that Jesus had to grudgingly endure, but it was that Jesus willingly gave himself, friends. He chose to lay down his life for you and for me with such beautiful grace and trust. Now perhaps you're sitting here, you think, that's wonderful. That's beautiful. Many people across history have marveled at what Jesus did in the way that he went to the cross. Many people, Christian or not. So for example, Gandhi was a committed Hindu. He wrote this: I could accept Jesus as a martyr, an embodiment of sacrifice, and a divine teacher. Gandhi said, yeah, I can get on board with the reality that Jesus went with humble submission to the cross, that he didn't go kicking and screaming. That's a beautiful picture, and there's lots that we can learn from that, but listen to how Gandhi goes on. I could accept Jesus as a martyr, an embodiment of sacrifice, a divine teacher, but not as the most perfect man ever born. His death on the cross was a great example to the world. But that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept. So Gandhi is willing to accept the character of Jesus is impressive and beautiful. But now we must ask, well, did it do anything? Was there, quote, a mysterious or miraculous virtue in this death of Christ on the cross? What did Jesus' death actually achieve? That's the second thing. The work of the servant, the work of Jesus. And as we go back to Isaiah 53, there is so much that we could think about from Isaiah chapter 53. We could think about how from verse 4, Jesus took our griefs and our sorrows. We were praying for you all, us all in the church, 10 o'clock prayer meeting every week. If you can be there, please come. It's a wonderful encouragement. We were praying because we know there are some people driving up to this church who are full of grief and full of sorrow just now, not sure how they are going to get through this coming week. And we could talk at length this morning about how Jesus has carried our griefs and our sorrows on the cross. We could talk about how in verses 5 and 6, Jesus took upon himself the wrong things that we have done. So that which you're feeling guilty about this morning, we could talk at length about how that was put on to Jesus. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. We could talk about how in verse 5 of Isaiah 53, it says, Jesus' death secures our healing by his stripes, the stripes on his back that were put there by the horrible whips that Jesus endured. By his stripes, we are healed. Anyone need healing this morning? And we could talk about how in Jesus' death on the cross, we are healed. Now, I want you to see, these are facts that were accomplished on the cross. The prophet is looking forward and in a sense looking back as we are today, saying he was despised and rejected by men. By his stripes, we are healed. So he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Do you believe these things this morning? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. By his stripes, we are healed. These are facts that we can choose to trust in faith. Now in this life, we know, we say, well, this doesn't make sense. I feel grief. I feel sorrow. I'm not healed. So how are we to make sense of this? Well, these realities, God carrying our sorrows and griefs, God healing us, God taking on himself, taking our sin away, we see these things in part now. We see these things in part now. Some of you can testify to this. Yes, my sorrow has gone. Yes, I have mourned and cried, but to a large extent, Jesus has taken my sorrow away. Yes, I'm feeling freedom from sin. Yes, I can see that Jesus took my sin upon himself. That which used to keep me in captivity no longer does. Some of you can testify to God's healing power in your life. that a part of your body was broken or in trouble, and you prayed, and people prayed and laid hands on you, and Jesus healed you from that. We see signs of God's kingdom breaking in. We see signs of this, but we don't see its full reality just yet. Our job in this in-between time is to pray more and more for these things, and we could do better at that as a church. To pray for more freedom from sin, to pray for more healing from God in heaven. Our job is to pray more and more, and to trust that one day all followers of Jesus will know full healing. Every believer in Jesus Christ will be healed of whatever illness it is that you're battling just now. It will come one day. Every follower of Jesus will know perfect purity one day. How long for that day? Every follower of Jesus will know freedom from shame one day, because Jesus has absorbed in himself all evil and all of the effects of evil on the cross. That's why Jesus could say on the cross, "It is finished. It's done." So it's a fact. And we need to pray more and more that we believe this, that Jesus' death is enough. It's sufficient. It is finished. I want especially to look at verse 11 of chapter 53. Another thing that Jesus secures for us. Out of the anguish of his soul. So through all of this, through all of what Jesus was walking through, we see much more than just a glimpse of the character of the sermon. Out of this place, he's going to achieve something. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. All of this pain is worth it. Why? He shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Another aspect of the work of the cross is that Jesus will make many to be accounted righteous. Now, what does that mean? If you've got an NIV, it says in verse 11 that through the cross, he will see and be satisfied. He will justify many. He will justify many. We call this justification. It's a massive, glorious, wonderful truth of the Bible, that through the servant Jesus Christ, we are justified before God. Now, what does this word mean? Well, okay, some of you are going to love this, some of you are going to hate it, but I'm about to get quiptastic on you here, okay? Because there is an easy way to remember this little word, justified. There was, about a decade ago or more than that, there was a pastor at Jersey Street who just was a library of quips and little kind of easy ways to remember things. And he once said this, and it kind of stuck with me. And what does it mean to be justified? The word justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. I told you, some of you love it and some of you are like, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Now, hear me clearly. That's not all it means, right? There are vast numbers of books that have been written on the subject of justification. One little quip ain't going to cut it in summing up what this means, that Jesus will justify many. But I find that helpful, and it's true. It's right here in Isaiah 53. The servant Jesus will, as verse 11 says, make many to be accounted righteous. What does righteous mean? Righteous means perfectly right in God's eyes, without sin, just as if I'd never sinned. Jesus will make many to be like, just as if they had never sinned. That's another thing that Jesus is doing in his sacrifice on the cross. And here's the important thing, because all the other things I mentioned are things that Jesus took away. Did you see? He took away shame. He took away sickness. Here, this is something that Jesus is giving us on the cross. He's doing something in us. He justifies us. He makes us righteous before God. And friends, this is all just a gift of God. Paul makes so clear in Romans chapter 3, verses 24. If you want to grapple with this a little bit, you could read verses 21 to 26 of Romans chapter 3. I was going to go into it, and I knew I wouldn't have enough time, so I'm not going to go into it. But Paul says it's all a gift. We are justified by his grace as a gift. Yes, Jesus takes our sins upon himself, and through that, God's justice is satisfied. So, because God's justice is satisfied, forgiveness can come. We can be forgiven. Purity and cleansing and freedom from sin can come. So, Jesus can look upon us as if we had never sinned. And we're going to watch a little video just now. There's a wonderful illustration of this. Many of you have seen it in the Alpha course. Nikki Gumbel stole it from someone else. I'm stealing it now for us to watch this morning. It's a minute and a half. I thought it'd be better to let him say it rather than me. So I'll shut up.
And he illustrated it like this. He said, let this book represent the bad stuff in our lives. And let this hand represent you and me. And he said, what this verse says is, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. In other words, this partition has come between us and God. Jesus, on the other hand, never did anything wrong. There was nothing between him and his Father. And what the verse says is that on the cross, the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Jesus on the cross was cut off from God, not because of his own sin, but because of my sin and yours. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken not because of his own sin, but because of ours. And then David said, do you see where that leaves you? And I looked, and I saw, yes, that leaves us free to have a relationship with God. This is the most amazing, wonderful news.
Free to have a relationship with God because Jesus has made us to be accounted righteous. He's justified us. Nikki Gumbel says it's one of the most amazing and wonderful truths, and I wonder if you feel that this morning. Do you cherish this truth? Do you wonder at it afresh? I was once following a sermon series of a pastor who was answering questions that people had submitted kind of online. It was a big church. And then they had voted for the different questions that had been submitted, and they had ranked them from, they started least popular and they went down to most popular question. And the most popular question was this: what truth from Scripture do you find most difficult to believe? And it's pretty clear that the people who submitted that question were looking for something controversial. You know, they wanted to hear his view on, you know, predestination or why do bad things happen to good people or something about hell. What is the most difficult thing for you to believe? And this pastor surprised me, and I think many others, by preaching on justification, this truth that we can be accounted righteous. He said, the thing that I find most difficult to believe is that God, through what Christ achieved on the cross, would look upon him as righteous. That's the thing that I just marvel at more than anything as I read the Bible, he said. And isn't that right? Because verse 11 sets up how wonderful this reality is. How is the servant referred to in verse 11? It says there, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one. So this is who does this. There is one. There is the righteous one who, as Hebrews 4:14 says, was tempted like us in every way but was without sin. One person who alone was truly righteous in and of himself. And when we think about that, we should fall down in fear and wonder because of the sin in our life, but we don't have to, because through what the righteous one has achieved for us on the cross, all of us who come come to him in repentance and faith can know that we too are clean. We too are pure. We too are accounted righteous. It's an astonishing, thrilling, phenomenal truth that we would do well to think upon and dwell upon and pray upon more and more every day, to sink in this truth and to soak in it indeed. Have you cherished this wonderful truth? Do you build your life upon it? That though everything else falls away again, you know that you're secure and pure before God and you'll be welcomed into his arms. So as we close, we see the great work of the servant in these verses. We've seen his character and we've seen what he achieved in the cross. And finally, as we close, I want to look at the triumph of the servant. This servant song started in verse 13 of chapter 52 by saying, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And then the rest of the verses just seem to fly in the face of that. How is this a picture of someone who is high and lifted up and exalted? Marred beyond recognition and beaten and crushed by the Father and so on and so forth. And then we get through to the very last verse of the song. And this last verse provides the basis for that first verse of this servant song. So let's read verse 12. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Do you see those first couple of clauses there in that verse? He's going to divide him a portion with the many. He's going to divide the spoil. These are words of victory. These are words of triumph. Though he poured out his soul to death, it's clear that he did not stay dead. Verse 10 points to that, right? It says, "He will see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." So now we're talking about the fact that, okay, Jesus did not stay dead. There was a victory in the cross. It was not defeat. It was victory. And indeed, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He is going to be alive forevermore. And at this point, I thought it'd be helpful, because one of the things I've struggled with over the years is to think through, how did the cross and the resurrection of Jesus relate to one another? How are we to think of these two things? Is this new life that we're talking about, this ultimate healing, this embrace by God, is this secured in Jesus' death or in Jesus' resurrection? And the answer is yes. The answer is both. We want to hold these things together. Listen to what John Stott writes so helpfully on this in his book, The Cross of Christ. "We are not to regard the cross as defeat and the resurrection as victory. Rather, the cross was the victory won and the resurrection the victory endorsed, proclaimed, and demonstrated." And that's what we see here in verse 12. The suffering servant did not suffer forever, but the suffering servant who was slaughtered is seen clearly as the victor, as having beaten death. So we are going to close by reading from the passage that I wanted to read from last week, but we ran out of time. So can you turn to Revelation chapter 5? Just kind of go to the back of your Bible and you'll find Revelation. The words will maybe come up on the screen. Because in Revelation 5, we see this reality again so clearly. We've gone back to Isaiah 700 years before Jesus' death. A few weeks ago, we were looking in Luke at the point of Jesus' death. Now we're looking forward into eternity at what will be the song of heaven with regard to Jesus and his death and resurrection. Is Jesus' cross just a forgotten reality? Well, Jesus is raised again, so that's all we're going to sing about now. Not at all. We see here in the victory of the suffering servant of God in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 14, and I'm going to read it, and then we're going to sing. So maybe you guys can go up, and we can get ready to sing as we close. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" This is confusing language, but what he's saying is, who is worthy to make sense of this great story of history? This scroll represents the story of history. And who is worthy to open it? Who is worthy to reveal what this story is truly about? Let's go on. Verse 3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Here's this conqueror, this victor, this one who has triumphed, this one who is able to make sense of all of history. Who is this victor, we ask? This Lion of the tribe of Judah, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God." You see, there's work here. You did something. You ransomed people. You set us free for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them. You've made them something. You've done something. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Our victory in Christ is secure through the Lamb that was slain. He goes on, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Again, the word is a brutal word. It's the word for slaughtered. "Worthy is the Lamb of Isaiah 53 who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And can we go back to these words? And we're going to read this together. Can we go back to "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain"? Let's stand together. And can we read these words together just now with some conviction, brothers and sisters? Can we read from verse 12? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Keep going. "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped."